in the children's place. And as they're leaving, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we could come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and in your name here at Christ Church of Tucson. As always, we count it a privilege that we have the opportunity to worship you this morning. Father, we lift you on high. We exalt your precious name. We are so thankful for your loving kindness and saving grace that results in us being called children of God. Father, I pray this morning that as we move through these verses and the book of Mark, that you would make them clear to us, that you would remove the distractions that Satan will try to sidetrack us with, that you would open our eyes and our hearts this morning to the lessons that you would have for us. And Father, I pray that as I bring this message before the church body this morning, that if there's even one person here that these verses touch or comfort or help in any way, that you would be glorified by it, Father. Lord, as we go now to your word, we pray that you will be magnified and through the word preached this morning, that you receive all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen. The title of this morning's message is Weak Faith and Believing in Prayer. Weak faith and believing in prayer. To start off, I need to credit Dr. John MacArthur and David Legge and Charles Spurgeon, of whose commentaries and devotion I utilize for this sermon this morning. And just so you know, I struggled a bit with the title of this message and trying to find an appropriate title, and had to ask myself, what's the inference of a sermon entitled Weak Faith and Believing in Prayer? I had to ask, does that suggest that we as Christians have doubts about our faith and the power of prayer? Why entitle a sermon Weak Faith and Believing in Prayer? You may be saying, just as I was, I'm a Christian. Of course I have faith. Of course I believe in prayer. And for the most part, that's true. We do. However, because we're mortal beings, because we're constantly under attack by Satan, because he wants us to doubt and question our faith and beliefs, we sometimes have weak moments. And so we need to hear these lessons that Jesus has for us, and in particular, these verses that we'll turn to in the book of Mark, chapter 9. And we'll see, as we go through these verses, that the Bible has many references to weak faith and unbelief, even on the part of the disciples who spent years living and traveling with the Lord Jesus. So allow me to expound just briefly on what led me to bring this lesson to you this morning. As part of our elder meetings, we spend time in the Word at every meeting, either through a lesson or a devotion. And it was during another time when Pastor Dale was away, I think it was last fall perhaps, when his son David was in that terrible accident on the farm and he went back to Michigan to help out there on the farm. And Dale asked if I could fill that slot and teach a short segment. And I remember him saying, use a devotion maybe that had a special meaning to you or that meant something to you and teach on that. And I knew immediately what devotion I was going to share with Bill and Ron at that meeting. And I brought the same lesson to them at that meeting in a shorter, more condensed version. And so consequently, this morning's sermon will be structured just a little bit differently from what we're accustomed to, although it'll still be presented as expository preaching from the book of Mark, chapter 9. I'll also share a devotion from Charles Spurgeon, which is inspired by these verses. And as you'll see, these particular verses in devotion focus on the demon-possessed son and relates the trials and struggles that our children go through and how those struggles weigh heavily on us as, at times as parents. Now, if you're one who's in the Word daily, and we should be, over the course of a year, we probably read or listen to hundreds of devotions. And over the years, maybe several thousand devotions. And out of those, there are probably a few that hold special meaning to us. And this one had special meaning not only for me, but for Janine as well. And I've shared this devotion with several of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's my prayer that there might be some sitting here this morning that might find this devotional and these associated verses beneficial to them. I also might add that although this devotional and these verses seem to focus on our parental relationship with our children and the struggles that ensue from that, it could very well relate to any cross that we might be bearing, any struggle that we might be going through, whether it pertained to health issues, financial issues, employment issues, spiritual issues, anything that we might be struggling with. Now, why do these verses and this devotional have such an impact on me as a parent? Like many parents, both Janine and I, as parents of two grown children, have suffered our share of angst over the years because of our children and their many struggles. Their struggles with life's difficulties, with relationships, with demons in their lives, with being unbelievers, and so on. And these struggles are not only in years past, but in recent times as well. And there's many here this morning that have children, and many of those children are believers. And they're doing well, and they're relatively crisis-free. And if so, God has blessed you with that as parents. Or you may not be parents at all. And if either is the case, don't tune out this morning and say there's no lesson here for me. There is a lesson here for you. And like I said, I think the despair of this father presented in these verses could be likened to a despair that we may have on any of the struggles that I just mentioned. But however, there are other parents listening this morning that have children who are not believers, or they're struggling with crisis in their lives. And I'm referring to struggles that are serious, struggles that are heart-wrenching. They're parents that experience heartaches, as we do as parents. And although this message this morning has application for everyone, it's these parents that I'm kind of reaching out to. So having said that, several years ago, as Janine and I, we were kind of in an agonizing time with our children over a particular situation and that they were going through, and we were beside ourselves with concern and worry. Quite frankly, we were in despair. And several months had passed, and despite our many attempts to reason with her, to witness to her, to pray for her, we were just getting nowhere and at our wit's end. And I clearly remember this particular day that we were sitting in our office and we were discussing these ongoing problems, and we were just feeling very lost and hopeless with the situation. And I spotted my Spurgeon devotional morning and evening on the shelf. And I remember it was the morning of September 17th, and I can't remember the year. It was probably 6 or 7 years ago. Maybe longer, I don't know, time goes by, it's not really relevant when it was, but I just might add I did not pick up the devotional thinking there was going to be some lesson there for us or some relevance in this devotion that to what we were experiencing. It was, we just wanted to go to the Word of God. And some of you may be familiar with Spurgeon's devotional, morning and evening. This is it right here. Some may not. It's a daily devotional that offers two devotions a day, one in the morning, one in the evening. And like when I was saying, you could go through hundreds of devotions a year. Well, two a day, there's 700 right there. And Spurgeon, as you may know, lived in England in the 1800s. He pastored the Metropolitan Tavern, one of the great preachers of our time. And sometimes his writings are not an easy read, and at times there's much concentration that is needed to grasp the content until you start getting used to his writings. So I picked up the devotional, and I turned to the day, September 17th, and I looked at the scripture reference that prefaced the devotional. It was Mark 9:19. It said, "Bring him unto me." And right then I knew that this devotional was going to have some relevance to what we were feeling right then. Now, as a custom, when I read out of Spurgeon, because of his style of writing and the difficulty to understand his writings at time, I not only read the little verse before the devotional, I take my Bible and I read enough verses from where that comes from before and after to kind of get a grasp of the context or the situation or the event so that devotion has more meaning to us. So as I turn to that verse in Mark chapter 9, I see that there's these verses, chapter 9, 14 through 29, they're centered on the demon-possessed son. And I begin to read, and I immediately realize that God, as he has so many times before, makes a particular passage available to you just at the right time that you need it. And he just puts it there for you. And this was no exception. So let me read these verses. Turn with me to Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. These verses are in your handout there. The reason I have such a large handout is I put this devotional and the associated verses there so that if this sermon or this does have some meaning for you, you have the verses and the devotion if you have the opportunity to share with someone else. But go with me to Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And let's read. And Mark writes, "When they came back to the disciples," and we'll talk about who they were as we go along. "When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do it.' And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?'" Now here's the reference verse from the devotional. "Bring him to me. Bring him unto me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If I can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cries out and says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. Then when he, Jesus, came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This cannot come out by anything but prayer." So as I was reading these verses, I began to realize two things even before I was through reading the verse. One, Jesus was saying, turn your child, turn your situation, turn your problem over to me. And we were not doing that. Now, I don't want to speak for Janine, but from my perspective, we were fixated on trying to resolve the problem ourselves. We were trying to rely on ourselves, at least I was. And the other thing was that that's what this devotion from Spurgeon was going to focus on. And now the devotion. I started reading, and before I got very far, we were both tearing up, I think realizing how foolish we had been at the time and feeling a sense of relief and comfort that this burden had been lifted from our shoulders. Of course, we were still concerned, we were still worried, but at the same time, we were relieved that this burden was now where it belonged, on with God, in God's hands, that He was in control, He was sovereign, He was the one that purposed and permitted this to happen, to teach us and to strengthen us. So allow me to read the devotion. Again, there's a copy there in the notes if you'd like to follow along. If not, just listen. And keep in mind, like I said, the emotional state that we were in at that particular moment when I started reading this devotion. And so Spurgeon writes, "Despairingly, the poor, disappointed father turned away from the disciples to their master. His son was in the worst possible condition, and all means had failed. But the miserable child was soon delivered from the evil one, when the parent in faith obeyed the Lord Jesus' word, 'Bring him unto me.' Children are a precious gift from God, but much anxiety comes with them. They may be a great joy or a great bitterness to their parents. They may be filled with the Spirit of God or possessed with the spirit of evil. In all cases, the word of God gives us one receipt for the curing of all their ills. Bring him unto me. Oh, for more agonizing prayer on their behalf while they are yet babes. Sin is there. Let our prayers begin to attack it. Our cries for our offspring should precede those cries which betoken their actual advent into a world of sin. In the days of their youth, we shall see sad tokens of that dumb and deaf spirit, which neither pray aright nor hear the voice of God in the soul, but Jesus still commands, 'Bring him unto me.' When they are grown up, they may wallow in sin and foam with enmity against God. Then, when our hearts are breaking, we should remember the great physician's words, 'Bring him unto me.' Never must we cease to pray until they cease to breathe. No case is hopeless while Jesus lives. The Lord sometimes suffers his people to be driven into a corner that they may know how necessary he is to them. Ungodly children, when they show us our own powerlessness against the depravity of their hearts, drive us to flee to the strong for strength. And this is a great blessing to us. Whatever this our morning's needs may be, let it, like a strong current, bear us to the ocean of divine love. Jesus can soon remove our sorrow. He delights to comfort us. Let us hasten to Him while He waits to meet us. So, for a time, it ended there. We took the lesson that God had for us, and we went on. And like I mentioned earlier, we would share this devotion from time to time when the occasion would arise. And then when Pastor Dale asked me to prepare a lesson for that elders' meeting and perhaps use a devotion that I had read in the past, like I said, I immediately thought of this one because it had such an impact on both Janine and I. But it wasn't until I delved into these verses in more depth that I realized that this was more than trying to handle a problem on my own. This had to do with my faith, more accurately, my weak faith. I had an issue with my faith. I don't know if I was so intent on my daughter's dilemma and me trying to solve it that I neglected to turn it over, or I wasn't praying about it hard enough, or I wasn't believing my prayer or God answering my prayer. But you see, what I realized was there can be two distinct scenarios. One, we're either so focused on solving the problem ourselves that we never relinquish it to God, or two, we give it up to the Lord, but we have a weak faith either in our prayers or in the Lord's ability to resolve it. And what I mean by that is sometimes when a problem goes on and on for years and years, or God's not answering our prayer in our time frame, sometimes Satan gets a foothold and doubt sets in. And why is that? It's because we're not perfect. Sometimes we have doubt. That's how Satan tries to sabotage our faith. But the good news is that although our faith is not perfect, it is sufficient. It is sufficient. And what makes it sufficient is not our ability, but it's a gift from God. Your salvation comes by grace through faith, not that of yourselves. It's a gift from God. The faith that we have to believe the Word of God, to believe the Gospel, is a sufficient faith. Because it's a faith given to us by God, and God designs it to be sufficient. So, is it a perfect faith? No. Imperfect? Yes. Weak, wavering, doubting? Yes. But is it sufficient? Yes. And as you read these verses, you read about the doubts of the Father. It's obvious He had doubts. And this was the lesson that that Janine and I took from these verses. Not so much that we doubted God, but without thinking, we sometimes try to fix things on our own. And we need to have complete faith in Him and turn it over to Him. Not just sometimes, but every time. Now, the Father had some faith, but it was a weak, immature faith at best. Just the fact that He sought out Jesus demonstrated His faith, that Jesus could maybe, possibly, do something to help His Son. He says right there in verse 22, He says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." That's a pretty weak statement of faith, if you can. But first, before I expound on that verse, let's back up one verse to verse 21. Here's a verse that can easily be skipped right over as you're reading through these verses. The verse reads, "And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood." Now, why does Jesus ask that question? Does he need the information? No, he doesn't need the information. He's omniscient. He knows. He understands. He perceives everything. Does it matter according to his power, like if it's more than 5 years, the statute of limitation runs out on his miracle and he can't perform the miracle? No, of course not. So what's the reason? What's the point? Here's the point. He wanted to hear the Father's pain. He wanted the Father to tell him his story. Why? The Father expounds part of verse 22. He says, "It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." So here's why Jesus wanted the Father to explain. It's because the Father was not coming to a power per se. He was coming to a person. He was coming to a man, the God-man. If there's anything that's demonstrated in the miracle ministry of Jesus, it's the compassion of God that he cares, that Christ cares, that he cares about your pain, that he cares about your suffering. He cares about your struggles that you have with your children. He cares about the things that break your heart. And he wants to hear. That's not just a power. That's a person. It's the ultimate person. This is the ultimate one who loves people. This wasn't for the crowd or it wasn't for the information. This was for the man to reveal his heart and find a partner for his pain. And why is that? Because Jesus is a sympathetic and merciful high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our anguish. Here's a man that spent his whole life as a father in an effort to keep his son from being killed by this demon. What a life to go through as a father. Maybe we as parents have spent years or a lifetime trying to keep our children from harm, to protect them from their demons. And so the Father says to Jesus in verse 22, he says, "But if you can do anything, please take pity on us." And what did Jesus do? He immediately rebukes the Father. And he replies back with the question, "If I can," as if to say, "If I can, are you kidding me? How can you possibly be doubting me, doubting my ability, doubting my power, my daily miracles of healing and demon deliverance have gone on for well over a year nearby and in the area, and you ask if I can?" Then the lesson comes. He says what in verse 23? He says, "All things are possible to those who believe." And the Father immediately cries out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Do we always have the faith to believe that the Lord can and will do what we ask of Him? Do we pray that He will help us with our faith? Do we pray that He will strengthen our faith? Do we thank Him and consider it all joy when we encounter various trials in our life? I would dare say not always. Now at this juncture, let me point out that verse 23 has often been an abused verse, taken out of context by many to say that you can do anything or gain anything by praying and believing in prayer. Now, why would I say that? Just bear with me for a moment. Let me explain that. Faith must never go further than God's clear promises. Faith must never go further than God's clear promises. God is only obligated to give us what He's promised us. That's very important. Faith is only as good as the promises of God. What does verse 23 say? It says, "And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.'" The verse says, "All things are possible to him who believes." It does not say all things are granted to him who believes. There's a difference there. For example, I believe that Christ can heal anyone today, and He is healing today. I have a niece back in New York, and a couple days ago, I think it was Thursday evening, her and her husband Bob and their small son were riding their bike the evening, and Bob came up alongside Colleen, my niece, and got distracted and somehow brushed her bike and ran into her bike, and they went out of control on their bikes. Colleen crashed off to the side and went into a grassy area. Bob went headlong, head first into a telephone pole, not wearing helmets. He immediately fell unconscious, bleeding from his ears, gasping for breath. And so they called the ambulance. The ambulance came. He's still in the hospital, still unconscious. He suffered a stroke. They had to cut into his skull to relieve the tension, pressure on the brain. Like I said, he's still clinging to life. My point being, God can heal him today. He can heal him in an instant. He heals us from our suffering and from our death. But is it always the Lord Jesus' will to heal our suffering and to prevent us from dying? We know the answer to that question is no. If it was, no one that we prayed for to be healed from suffering or dying would ever not be healed or die. The question that needs to be asked is, do you have a promise from God that He's going to heal you or the one that you're praying for? If you don't have a promise from God that He's going to heal you, you have no grounds to expect that He's going to heal you. Let me finish before you take exception with that. Here's another example. God can grant through a saving grace salvation to anyone. Amen? However, we know that all people are not saved. Christ's atonement is limited. People go to hell. The Bible clearly teaches that there's a hell and people are condemned to go there. Now, we continually pray for our children and our loved ones' salvation. But do we have a promise from God that everyone's salvation that we pray for is going to be granted? No. Therefore, we have no grounds to expect Him to save anyone that we might be praying for. But here's the clarifier. We have no grounds to pray for or ask God for anything and expect that it's going to happen just because we want it to happen. Yes, God answers prayer. Yes, God answers in His own time. Yes, God wants us to pray to Him. Don't be mistaken. God wants us to pray to Him. And I'm not suggesting by any stretch that we should not be praying to Him or that He cannot or will not answer our prayer. But what I am saying is that we should be praying for God's will to be done when He wants it to be done and in the manner that He wants it to be done. We should not be disappointed or question our faith or cease to believe in prayer because our expectations are not being met. We need to pray that God will strengthen our faith and that we accept whatever He has for us. That's what we need to be praying for. Pray for specific reasons with the caveat that His will be done when we pray for those things. So continuing on in verse 23, where Christ says, "All things are possible to him who believes." This verse is not only directed towards the Father. These verses go deeper than that. They not only demonstrate a lack of faith on the Father's part, but also a lack on the disciples' part as well. Starting right out there in verse 14, it says, "When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd gathered around them and some scribes arguing with them." When they came back, who is they? We know back in chapter 9, verse 2, it reads, "6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." So Jesus, Peter, James, and John were coming back to the other 9 disciples, and they saw a large crowd gathered around, and they were arguing with the scribes there. And then in verse 16, Jesus asked, "What are you discussing with them?" Now they don't answer him, but a man, the Father, says, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do it." Now, the disciples never said a word at this point. They were embarrassed. They did not respond because they were not doing well in the debate with the scribes. More importantly, they were not only embarrassed, they were actually humbled. They were being mocked and scorned. And in their embarrassment, they kept their mouth shut. They not only lost the argument theologically, perhaps, but they lost the argument in terms of the power that they should have been able to demonstrate, but couldn't. They should have been able to cast out this demon, but they couldn't do it. And then in verse 19, he says, "And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.'" There again is the key verse of the devotion. Bring him to me. Jesus' words are harsh here. He says, "O unbelieving generation." Who is he? Who is the generation? Who is he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. He's chiding them on their unbelief. He's saying, "You disciples are no different than the rest of this unbelieving generation." Was it that they were not able to cast out the demons or did not have the power to cast out demons? No, of course not. Jesus gave them that power back in chapter 6, verse 13. Let's turn back to chapter 6 and look at verses 7 and 13. Mark says there in chapter 6, in verse 7, says, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Let's look just a couple verses ahead to chapter, or to verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "And they were casting out many demons." Here are men who have been with Jesus on a daily basis for over 2 years. They were given the power to cast out demons. They've done it many times before. So why were they not able to perform the miracle this time? Their problem was unbelief. They believed in the process. They believed in themselves because they had done this before. They had cast out devils before. But what? They had started to rest on something other than the Lord Himself. They started relying on themselves because their faith was not a hoping and trusting assurance in God and His Word. They needed to learn how to access the absent power of Jesus and make it present by faith. That's what I was referring to back when I was talking about the Father coming to a man and not a power. The power, the faith that we have in Jesus. When you have Jesus in your midst, you don't need faith. Jesus is standing right there in front of you. So the principle is for them as it is for us. Christ isn't here. Now we live by faith. And they would soon live by faith and not by sight. Jesus said to them in verse 19, he says, "How long shall I be with you? The power is available. Power is available to those who believe in him and that power." And as the Father cried out and as we should cry, "Help my unbelief." You know, the Lord never expects perfect faith. That would be pointless, although he's certainly worthy of it. He only expects imperfect faith because we're imperfect. That's all he's ever going to get out of us. All of us are going to believe with a measure of doubt mixed in. We don't have a perfect faith, but we have what? We have a sufficient faith, which is a gift from God. Now, this wasn't the first time that their faith had waned. Jesus was continually telling the disciples, "Oh, you of little faith, Let's look at a couple examples. Let's turn to some passages in Matthew. Let's look in Matthew 6, verse 30. I'm going to start in verse 28. Matthew 6, verse 28. He says, "Why are you worried about clothing?" Here he's talking about being provided for, storing up wealth. There's another reference to this in Luke 12, 26 to 28. It's virtually the same. But it reads, "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Look a little further in Matthew 8, 26. I'm going to start in verse 23, Matthew 8, 23. This is when Jesus was calming the seas. "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea." And then look at Matthew 14. Start in verse 28 and read down to 31. Matthew 14. This talks about Peter walking on the water. "Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it was you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink and cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" And one more. Let's go to Matthew 16. Start at verse 5. It's the feeding of the multitudes, the second feeding. Matthew 16, verse 5. "And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, 'He said that because we did not bring any bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?'" So Jesus spoke to the disciples many times about their lack of faith. But Jesus tells us what? Even a small amount of faith will suffice. After Jesus heals the boy, the disciples are alone with Christ. Verse 28 says, "When he, Jesus, came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately." You might note that when you're going through Mark and the other Gospels, whenever the Lord brings the disciples into the house or into a house, there's a lesson that's going to be taught there to the disciples. He does this many times after the parables that he teaches. He brings the disciples into a house or he brings them off alone to teach them. And when he's alone with them, he asks them, why could we not heal the boy? Verse 28, why could we not drive it out? It was because they became enamored with their own gifts and neglected to pray and draw on his power. Their faith was not in Jesus, but of themselves. Jesus tells them that that certain service requires prayer and fasting. He's teaching them that there's an absence of divine power in their service, and it's due to a lack of faith. He's teaching that the faith that brings power is the faith that prays. The faith that brings power is the faith that prays. Right there, this goes back to my problem with my children that I talked about at the beginning. I was trying to handle the problem on my own and not praying and giving it up to the Lord. In the same account of the demon-possessed son in Matthew, Matthew says to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Just another little side note, this lesson on faith in Mark chapter 9. It's such an important lesson that Matthew records it, and so does Luke. However, Matthew and Luke only give a few verses, maybe a half a dozen verses to this account, where Mark gives a very lengthy account. We get a lot of detail from Mark. And the reason for that being that Mark's direct source for many things that happened during the life of Christ was Peter. Peter and Mark were close companions. Peter, as you remember, was there. Still, there are details in Mark and Luke's account that enrich Mark's version. So this verse in Matthew is one example. And so finally in Mark, verse 9:29, Jesus says to them, "This cannot come out by anything but prayer." I'm losing my microphone here. So as we just saw, prayer and faith in Him, not of yourselves. Prayer and faith in Him, not of yourselves. So in closing, let's look at the lesson and the application that this might have for us today. Life is going to be full of insurmountable things, and you'll never have the power on your own. There's those things, and those of us that anguish over our children, we need to be reminded that the remedy is not in our power, but the power of faith, the power of prayer, and in Jesus Christ. And remember, our struggles or our trials don't have to be related to our children. Like I said before, it could be, or we could be anguishing over any trial in our lives. You know, we're no different than this father or these disciples. We know the Lord answers prayer, and for the majority of the time, we have faith to believe that He'll answer that prayer. We've experienced answered prayer time and time again with us and with our fellow Christians, just as the Father and the disciples saw it time and time again. But our faith wanes from time to time. That's the evil one trying to sabotage our faith and our beliefs. And like this father cried out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." We need to be asking God. No, we need to be crying out to God, "Help my unbelief." But remember, as Christ says, even if you have a small amount of faith, the faith the size of a mustard seed, it is sufficient. The point is, we have that much faith already. We have a sufficient faith that's a precious gift from God. So be praying to God to help your unbelief. Be praying that no matter what befalls us as parents, or how long we suffer, or how long we pray for trials in ours and our children's lives, hold fast to the promises of God. Pray to God and have faith that He will answer your prayers. And believe that He will answer your prayers. But more importantly, be praying that His will be done. Jesus is saying, you need to depend on me. You need to have faith. faith in me. You need to be praying to me. Put just a little faith in me and I will answer your prayer. That's a promise we can all take solace in. Pray for His will to be done and He will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word this morning. We thank you for the many lessons that you have for us. We thank you for showing us the power of prayer and why we should be putting our faith in you, Lord, and not in ourselves. Father, I pray this morning that this morning's message might have touched a chord with someone here this morning or someone listening, that it might have been a comfort to them as they anguish over the struggles of their offspring. Like Spurgeon's devotion says to us, our children can be at times a great joy to us and other times a great bitterness. But regardless of what we're going through, we need to remember that they're a gift from you, Father. Any joy that we feel or any bitterness that we experience, it's because God has willed it to be so. We need to thank Him for any trial or tribulation associated with our children or any burden that we bear. And like James tells us, consider it all joy. We need to consider it joy because it can only strengthen our faith in you and our love for you. We can take these experiences and use them to comfort our brothers and sisters in Christ, that they may comfort them for things that they may be experiencing, the same trials that we've gone through. Father, bless and keep us as we go from this place this morning. And we give you all the praise, the honor, and glory. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen.